chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Just because we start another chapter doesn't mean it's a different theme. The theme has been from the beginning of chapter 6. It is the judgment of God. And finally we come into the place in chapter 10 when God now deals with the sins of Israel. There are many altars mentioned here in chapter 10 as a result of their mass prosperity. They have a lot of money. Money has corrupted them. They have so much money, so much prosperity, that they begin to get weird and offer their money and to beautify and to really exaggerate the beauty of the altars of the false gods. And that's the reason why He's going to judge them. And so God is basically, it brings a judgment. But I want you to understand, I want you to see some scriptures, because God always gives a reason why He does the things He does. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, we read, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane." And here's a reason. "Because of the greatness of your" what? "Iniquity and great" what? "Enmity." Look at Hosea chapter 9, 15. Chapter 9, 15. "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them." Why? "Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house." Look verse 17 of chapter 9. "My God will cast them away, because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wonders among the nations." And here in chapter 10, in verse 3, "For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord." In verse 13 of chapter 10, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your powerful men." In verse 15 of chapter 10, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness." And finally, in Hosea chapter 11, 5 and 6, "Because they refused to repent, because of their own counsels." So here we see the judgment of God always brings about a justification for His actions. So the judgment of God comes upon Israel, the northern kingdom. Now in chapter 10, we find that there are many altars. We'll read verse 1. "Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Who is he?" Of verse 2. When you look at 17, verse 17 of chapter 9, you see who he is. It is, "My God will cast them away, because they did not obey him, and they shall be wandering among the nations." So it continues. So here we see that prosperity brought about spiritual blindness. What happens with prosperity is that it causes many things to happen in our personal spiritual life. Do you notice that when you have a need of something, you're going through a situation that only God can intervene, our prayer life is sincere, we're more committed, or perhaps you're here tonight because you're right now in a world of trouble and you want to draw closer to God, you want God to intervene for your marriage, for your relationship, for your illness, and whatever it is, and you're here for many reasons. Perhaps you need to draw closer to God because your mental health is failing. Perhaps you have guilt in your heart, in your conscience, and you want God to appease peace upon your conscience, because only God can do that. Perhaps there's something that you know that with men things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. For whatever reason you're here, you came here to look for a higher authority than yours. And you're here. Now, the people here, they had so much money that they begin to forget about the things of God. When you have money, someone said, "Hey, what's the golden rule? The golden rule is he who has the gold. And that's the world philosophy. But that's not the way it is. See, there are those people who basically, they're in dire need and they seek the Lord. They're always praying. They're always committed. But then they have a chain of events in their life where they get a good job. And then they really hit it big. And then they get prosperous. And pretty soon, they don't pray anymore. They don't go to church anymore. They don't fellowship anymore. Why? Because there's money out there, man. We got to make it. If you got to make some money, it's on Sundays. And there it is. And people begin to be prosperous. And yes, those people give to the church. They give to missions. But they're not giving it to their heart. They're only a piece in their conscience because they're not in fellowship. The people of God here had a great abundance, prosperity. God was blessing them. But instead, they had this hypocrisy. They will go to the house of God, but then they will worship also in the high places, the highest mountain. It will be an altar of Canaanite gods. And they all had to do with sexual perversion or agriculture deities. But they all have to do with sexual misconduct or deviance. And so Israel, we are told here, that they brought fruit. And the fruit from the vine, and they became very prosperous. Now God, according to the scriptures, we find that bringing fruit, we're going to read this in Galatians chapter 6 this coming Sunday. He gives us an agriculture term. It's an agriculture, what do you call it? Oh man, it's a metaphor. It's an agriculture metaphor. It is the law of sowing and reaping. You'll see that in a moment. And whatever we sow, whether we sow it to the Spirit, we will reap into the Spirit. But if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap things from the flesh. And we're going to have to pay for them. But God wants us to have fruit. Now, there are different kinds of fruit in the Bible. You have the fruit of the womb. Most of us know what is the fruit of the womb, right? What is the fruit of the womb? Children. Our children. The fruit of the womb. The fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1:11 and James 3:18. The fruits of repentance. Matthew 3:8. The fruits of light. Ephesians 5:9. These are expressions of righteousness, repentance, and moral purity. Fruit sometimes has a sense of reward. John 4:36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. But we also have the fruit, also is used as a picture for Christian converts, Romans 1:13, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Paul will call new converts fruits. They were new fruits in the kingdom of God. And so God wants us to bear fruit. Jesus is highly concerned that you and I as Christians, we produce fruit. Now, fruit, to the person who doesn't understand the word fruit, it's not literally a fruit. These are character graces mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are wonderful characteristic graces that God wants us to produce. In fact, I read to you what I read Sunday morning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you and I bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. However, these, when they receive the fruit of gain, the fruit of prosperity, something was wrong with them. What was wrong with them, we are told in verse 2. Their heart is what? Divided. Now, when someone's heart is divided, there's two allegiances. When your heart is divided, you have a dichotomy. That's a word that I learned being a Christian. They have the dichotomy of man, meaning two thoughts. The man who has a divided mind, a divided heart, can never be loyal to neither one. Even Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. He said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So when you have a disloyal heart, your heart is divided. Now let me bring it down. If you're in a relationship, you get married to someone, you want that person to love you with their heart. But if they marry you and half of the other heart, he always keeps talking about a girl that he had in the past. Oh, no, well, you know, you're not like Marianne. But I love you. And then you get a little piece of pizza. You go, oh, that reminds me so much of Marianne. I mean, would you like that? After a while, you go, hey, you know what? You know what? Yeah, go to Marianne. I left the girl like that because she kept talking about her athletic boyfriend. Ex-boyfriend. She says, but you're nice. But you're not like... Well, I can't say the name. Oh, it's okay. You're not like Anthony. I said, I know. I seen Anthony. Handsome guy. He's taller than I was. He had beautiful teeth. I, on the other hand, was shorter than him. The only thing I had going for me was my hair. Then I had curly hair, man. I cannot believe I'm saying that. Man, I'm telling you, I had curly hair. And girls used to tell me, oh, there's two things that attract the girl. I'll tell you this. Two things. And maybe this is a lie. Maybe they were lying. Maybe they were drunk. I don't know. They would tell me things like, you know, you have beautiful eyelashes. I said, really? Well, I never noticed. And I used to have my sister curling for me with her thing. But I could never compete with Anthony. Anthony was a star trap. Star Trek? No. A track star. He probably now is in Star Trek now. And so she kept talking so much about him that it made it very easy for me to disengage from this relationship. I just disengaged from her. It wasn't like traumatic. Don't leave me, Poncho. It was like, okay, we'll see you. So she had a heart for Anthony. And she never got married to Anthony. She got married to some dingbat. That misery for misery. At any rate, how would you like to have someone with you with a divided heart? The children of Israel had a divided heart. Now James says in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And therefore, here we find an unstable nation with so much money, but they don't know what to do with their money. Does that sound familiar today? We are the richest nation in the whole world. We are the most educated nation in the whole world. We have the vast, greatest medical technology in the whole world. And yet, we're mass producers of child porn, especially here in Los Angeles, San Fernando Valley. If you don't know what snuff porn films are, right here, we manufacture, not we, but we Californians. The richest nation in the world, we have more abortions per capita than ever in the whole world. We have more suicides, teenage suicides. We have so much pain. Why? I believe that America has a divided heart. They don't know what to do. And election time is coming. Listen, you need to vote appropriately. You need to vote with your conscience. Don't vote because, you know, you've always been a Democrat or you've always been a Republican. Vote intelligently and then pray that God will just bless our nation. You got to, but our nation has a divided heart. They have a dichotomized social fabric now. Here, the children of Israel, They had failed miserably. They were unstable in all their ways. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Now, if you have a King James, it says their heart was what? What is it? False? Baldy? Faulty. All right, Danny, are we talking like that? Baldy. Faulty. In another version, it says their heart is smooth. That was another word for their mind and the will. Their mind and their will was smooth. There was no traction. There was nothing to hold them. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for the king, what will he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the forest of the field. And God says here, basically, they had no fear for the things of God. Does that sound familiar today? There's no longer any fear of God today. You tell them, aren't you afraid of God? And they laugh at you. They laugh at me. People don't have the fear of God anymore. There was a time in our nation in the 1800s and early 1930s where people did not want to steal, did not want to rob because they had dignity, the dignity of pride, a good pride, that not want to steal from someone. And at the same time, they will always bring God. I fear God. Today, there's no fear of God anymore. And they were saying, basically, as for the king, what would he do for us? And God says they have spoken words, they swearing falsely and making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. You see, God always made a covenant with the children of Israel. When you look at Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is an elderly senior citizen. Even though he was aged, the guy was tight still. He was built, but he was old. And he said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You choose this day whom you want to serve. If you want to worship Baal and Asherah, you go for it. But as for me and my house, we want to worship God. And then, right there and then, God said by Joshua, you make a covenant today, right now. If you want to make a covenant to follow God before we go any further, And the Bible says that all the people of God, that says we make a covenant with Jehovah God, we will follow you. We will not turn to the left. We will not worship false gods. And right there, everyone made a covenant. Everyone. Every citizen made a covenant. And to memorialize that covenant, we are told that Joshua brought some stones as a monument to memorialize that covenant. And you go throughout the Bible, and God made covenants with the people of God. God said, if you follow me and I am your God, you will not turn to your left or your right. If you will not worship or bow down to any gods, I will be your God and I will be your people. I will take care of you. I will give you your sustenance. You will not fear the enemy, for I'll go before you. However, if you turn your back on me, he says, the curses that I mentioned before, and you find the glossary in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. He says, those things have to come upon you. Why? Because I said that would happen. And once I said it, I'm God. I have to do what I promise. And here's the judgment here. You'll see in chapter 11, beautiful, the love of God. And if you're a father and if you have children, you know the pain it is to correct our children. When you know they're going wrong, when you know they're doing ugly things, and you want to slap them, you want to do whatever you want to do with them, and yet you see them suffering, sometimes you just have to let your children go for it. Let them learn their lesson. It's a heartache, man. Heartache. I speak to parents and I said, it's tough love. You got to let them go. They're only 19 years old. They're 22. They're 25. They want to do their own things. They think, Mom, Dad, I know what I'm doing. You guys are from the old country. You guys are second class. You guys don't understand. And they tell their parents, and you know, I cannot wait. I pray that God, oh Lord, I pray that God will give me life until I see my children have their own children. Oh! You know what I mean? My mom used to say that. She used to cry. When you have your children, when you have your own kids, you will understand when I'm sorry. Like, shut up. I tell my mom in Spanish, like I say, shut up. You don't understand. You TJ, you know, I say, you're from a different country. My mom is 84 years old. She's seen all of her kids have kids now. My mom doesn't say anything. She just smiles. I know what she's saying. What goes around, comes around. So I hope and I pray that God will give me health where I can see my kids with their 15-year-old daughters. And I hope and pray that they have twins. So they'll know. Man alive. So they made a covenant and they were falsely. And thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now when you read this, man, I don't know about you, but I have a Webster's Dictionary. I don't understand what this means. Do you? How many here don't know what hemlock is? Raise your hands. You don't know. I know you didn't. I know you didn't. And those that didn't raise their hand, they don't know. They just don't want. I'm going to ask you again, okay? How many don't know what hemlock is? Raise your hands. See, here you go. When I put it out, you know what I'm talking about. Hemlock. Hemlock is a poisonous herb. That's what it is. It's a poisonous herb. They call it in the West, loco weed. And if the horses ate it, they would die. You ever heard loco weed? Now don't think it's the kind of weed, okay? It was a poisonous herb. And hemlock, you can actually make a tea out of hemlock and give it to your friend that you hate. Here you go. It's a tea. They drink it. 5 minutes later, they go to sleep and they're gone. They're dead. So God says the judgment is coming and it's going to be, he said, it's going to be, oh, forgive me, that's my page. Oh, the judgment will spring up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, here we go. What's furrows? How many of you don't know what furrows are? Raise your hand. See, I told you. Now, you ever gone through a strawberry field? You see the little mounds, and then the strawberries are right there? Well, the little gully between the mounds are furrows. They will put the corn, the wheat, and so forth. So he says, from now on, since your vines are doing so good, and you're making money out of that, and you're prosperous, he says, the judgment will begin in the agriculture disaster. Instead of the harvest, you're going to have poisonous herbs all over the field and all over your furrows. You understand that now? It's a trip. All this agriculture. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. He's an Assyrian king mentioned in chapter 5, verse 13. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsels. Now, here we are told in verse 5 that the inhabitants of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, because of the calf. Remember, they used to have calf worship. Calf worship is very prominent, very dominant in those days. It started in the book of Exodus with Aaron. When Moses went up to the mountain, he stood there a long time, and Aaron built a calf of gold. Calf worship was just a typical deity of many of the foreign nations. So this is nothing new. And so here he's told that the citizens of Samaria will fear because the calf that was in Beth Aven, because the people were mourning for it and its high priests were shrieking for it because the glory had departed from it. In other words, your calf didn't do anything. The calf did not do anything for you. It's an idol. Doesn't see you, cannot speak to you, cannot hear you. It's just a calf. And we are told here, Beth Aven, that's another word for Bethel. Beth El. Beth is house. El is what? God. It is the house of God. But here he calls it Beth Aven, the house of idols, no longer the house of God. See, Bethel is very important. Bethel is where Abraham first heard from God. That's when God called him. And then later on, his grandson, Jacob, he had a dream there. His pillow was a rock. Remember that scene? And he had a vision. He had a dream that God opened up the heavens and a stairway, and angel went in and out. And he says, I have seen the face of God. God was here in Bethel. And when he left and he got in trouble with Laban and his father-in-law, and he had to bring Rachel and Leah, the Lord told him, if you come back to Bethel, I will bless you. So he was on his way back to Bethel when he was told, your brother Esau is after you. And man, Esau was his twin. That the last time he heard from his brother said, I hate your guts, man. He says, you know, I feed my frenzy and my anger by just thinking how I'm going to kill you, man. When my father's dead, my mother's dead, I'm going to kill you, man. He was so full of bitterness because Jacob, catch you there, the conniver, stole the birthright of his brother because he tricked him. And so as he was going back to Bethel, he hears that his brother's coming with 300-400 men, and he's angry. He hasn't forgotten. So there Jacob prays, Father, you told me that if I leave and I go back to Bethel, you're going to back me up, and I'm doing what you're doing. And now, you know, what's his name? Jacob now walks with a limp. And because God, the Bible says that he gave him a reminder that he wrestled with God. And forever, man, he will always be limping. And there, God speaks to him and his brother Esau. Finally, they meet. But the Lord allowed for Jacob to become wise. He sent an increment of riders, like an increment of 50. And by the time they got to Esau, he says, who are you guys? We're come from your servant, from Jacob. He sent us to give you these gifts. And he was softening them up. 50 more miles, another team of riders comes up. Hi, we're from Jacob, your brother, your servant. Here's a gift. So at the time they met, he was already softened. And beautiful story, reconciliation. So Bethel is a very important place. But here God does not call it Bethel, the house of God. He calls it here the house of idols. And the people are mourning for the idols because it lost the glory. Verse 6, God says, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her kings is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hill, fall on us. The book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 6, when God speaks of the great judgment to come, the judgment is so cataclysmic, so horrific, such a holocaust. God's judgment mentioned in the book of Revelations, that the inhabitants receiving this judgment, they would rather just die immediately than to go through all the pain as they were watching the judgments of God. They were saying, oh, mountains, fall on us. In other words, we'd rather be killed than to go through this madness. And God is saying here the same thing, that the thorn and the thistle shall grow on the altars. That means that it's going to be destroyed, dilapidated, and left abandoned. And the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, like a twig on the water. As for Samaria, her king will be cut off. Verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. Once again, God brings a horrific, ugly, degenerate episode that is mentioned in the book of Judges, chapter 19. He made a reference in chapter 9, verse 9. Gibeah is the place where mean bisexual men, wanted to have forced sex with another man. And the man who gave him lodging, he pleaded from the inside of the house as they were beating the house. Don't get confused with Genesis 19, another perversion. This is a totally different perversion. And the man kept knocking on the door. We want to have sex with the man. Bring him out. And the man said, don't do this ungodly thing. And the poor men gave him their daughter. The Bible says that they repeatedly, horribly raped her and then killed her. And these guys were perverted, and God never forgotten that. It was the epitome and the symbol of moral decay in that nation. And so God always brings that incident in Gibeah, and here He brings it back again. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And there they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now, people interpret, like, what two transgressions? The most common interpretation is that they had two calf worships by the tribe of Dan. One was in Bethel, and the other one was the northern part, Dan. For those of you that have been to Israel, we always take you to the northern part of Israel. You can actually see the neighbors across. You can see the Jordanians. You can actually see the Jordanians on the other side. You see the United Nations buffer zone, and you see Jordan on the other side. And to the north, you're able to see Lebanon. You have to be careful because sometimes the Arabs go to the Lebanon and they fire rockets over. You have to be careful. But there's a lot of protection. A lot of protection. You don't have to worry about it. But when we go to Dan, we go up to Dan, and there they found a sacrificial altar that's still there today. Those of us that recently went in March, we were there. We saw that. And so it is believed that the two transgressions, because idolatry for the Jews, for the children of Israel, begin in Dan and in Bethel. Why? Because Dan thought that he would lose his people, because the people were saying, man, we got to go to Jerusalem, but it's so far down south to go worship at the temple. So Dan, being a politician, he said, hey, well, you know what? We'll build a temple here in Bethel, and we'll build another one here in Dan. And he says, here's your God. And he presented calf worship. And the people in the south, they heard about it, and they were going to have a civil war because he had become an idolater. And so God always blames these two episodes at the beginning of idolatrous affairs. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harness her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Now you see, agriculture works again. He says Ephraim was a trained heifer. That means a trained bullock or a trained bull. Now, he loves to thresh grain. If you don't know what that means, raise your hand. Thresh grain. Cool. Okay. Look, they had no mechanical ability, no electrical. So they will have this great massive granite stone, and the stone will go around a groove of another stone. They will bring their corn, their wheat, and the granite stone will crush it into meal. So you need mechanical. So you will have an animal of burden, and the animal will go around, and the animal will be the one crushing it, but the animals have to be trained. But the animal that threshed grain loved it. You know why? Because the law said, do not muzzle an ox while it threshes grain. In other words, they would put so much grain for the bull or the cow. And the cow, because the cow was working so hard, they would not muzzle the ox. They will eat whatever they want. And so God said, Ephraim was a trained heifer. He had everything. While he worked hard, I gave him substance. I never muscled him. But God says, but now, he says, he loves to thresh grain, but I, God, harness her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim pull a plow. That's worse. See, the animals of burden, when they will plow, they will plow, but they will not eat. They will muscle there because they want to stop and eat. And you cannot, you have to muscle knock, and you got to hit him all the time. And they pull one way, and then another way, and then another way, another way. And God says, Ephraim, you're no longer are going to thresh grain. You're now going to be muscle. And you have a change, a reversal of fortune. You're no longer going to have the privilege. From now on, he says, you're going to pull a plow. And Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fellow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So what we see here, God even pleading right here, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. In other words, that is the law and the principle of sowing and reaping. This is what Paul said. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man plants, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It is a law. The law, we have certain laws. The law of gravity, the law of economics. We have digestive laws. We have also what goes up must come down. We have laws of gravity. This is the spiritual law. That wherever a man thus, there's going to be a repercussion. So if you like to get involved and plant seeds to the flesh, guess what? Don't know when, don't know how, but pretty soon there's a harvest. And the harvest is horrifying. Versus if you begin to plant spiritual things. You see, in Galatians, we read Galatians chapter 6 this Sunday, Lord willing, God said, God, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Basically, no man can snub. The word mock literally means to turn up the nose at. That's mocking. If I want to mock you, I just put my nose up. I don't know what that means. But you just turn your nose up like you want to say something. Whatever. And that's what they were doing. And God says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. This law, a man reaps what he sows, is immutable, unchangeable. Each sower decides what his harvest will be. If a person sows to please his sinful nature, that is, if he indulges his flesh, he will reap a harvest that will fade into oblivion. On the other hand, if he sows to please the Spirit and promotes his own spiritual growth, he will reap a harvest that will last forever. So here God takes a last shot. He says, listen, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap for mercy, break up your hard ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, a tumult or a war shall arise among your people, and all of your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Many scholars believe that he's speaking here. It's a short abbreviation of King Shalmanar. That is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 3 and 5. When you look at that account, Shalmanar was a captain of the Assyrian army. And when he came by the coast, going to Jerusalem, the final destination to destroy Israel. But as his army went, they were brutal. The Assyrians were brutal people. They were the masters of shock. History tells us that they will go into a city or a town and to paralyze the people with phobia and terror, they will do some drastic, inhumane things. They will take the woman who's pregnant, six, seven, 8 months. They will rip her fetus open in front of everyone and they will take the fetus out and then they will dash it against the rocks. It will shock people into submission. Or else they will get hooks, and they get the hooks as prisoners. They will get hooks inside the soft palate to come to your nasal passages, and you have a bone, which is your teeth, and they will grab you, and they will hook you. These were the ones that invented impalement, which we now call crucifixions. The Romans developed the art of prolonging death in the cross, but the Assyrians invented impalement. These were the ones that basically they will force a man to, they will put a sharp pole, sharp like a pencil, and they will get him that hopefully they can put that rod in his rectal canal and come through his mouth. It was a slow, horrifying, inhumane monstrosity. Inhumane. Ungodly. War is ungodly. If you allow men to do his perversities, the things that go on in countries, this ethnic cleansing that happened in Rwanda, that happened in Serbia, the accounts that you hear, what the human heart is able to do, unthinkable, ungodly. Only evil people possessed with demonic, evil, satanic ways can do those things. I don't even want to tell you some of the, they call them atrocities against humanity. So God says here, the Assyrians are going to come. And as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. And thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Why? Because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Now, at dawn, what do you imagine? What is the symbolic meaning of a new dawn? What does it mean, a new dawn? Another day. Another, the sun comes out. And just another day. It's a glorious beginning day. The dawn comes out. Beautiful. But what they're expecting when that dawn comes out, they're going to hear, "Hey, good morning." It's not a good morning. Why? The king is cut off. The Assyrians are coming. We're going to die. Welcome to the new day. Chapter 11. And now here you see the love of a father, the ingratitude of Israel. And here you see the love of a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I call my son. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew gave that entitlement to Jesus Christ. Because Mary and Joseph had a vision from an angel to take the son from Bethlehem. Why? Because Herod was going to kill children 2 and under. So they fled where? To Egypt. And when they heard that Herod was dead, an angel told him to come back. So Matthew took this scripture from right here, and he said, out of Egypt I call my son. You can read it, Matthew 2:15. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now as a father, I thank God. I thank God that we have been spared from the heartaches and the headaches and the travesty of a broken heart of a mom or dad when they experience their son wayward, on drugs, alcoholic, in jail, in juvenile hall. Horrible. I've been there. Where I have to go to prison, I have to go to the juvenile hall, I have to go to the hospital, I have to talk to detectives, things that happen to your children. And here you are, you raised them, you took them to Little League, you took them to Chuck E. Cheese. And they become older. And they get taller than you. And you know, for me, one day I was at a McDonald's, man. And I had told my son at the time, he was 12, 11 and a half. And I said, let me have a Big Mac for me and some fries and a Coke. And let me have a Happy Meal for my son. And my son said, I don't need to be happy, Dad. Can I just eat like you? I said, no, it's just a Happy Meal for little kids. I don't get filled with those little things anymore, Dad. You're kidding. No. I got so hurt. He saw that hurt in my face. He goes, oh, you can give me a Happy Meal. No, I'm the one that needs a Happy Meal right now. I need to be happy. This is not... My heart just fell because my son is growing. And here I am, still buying him a Happy Meal. And he has to correct me. Dad, you know, I'm not a man yet, but I'm not a baby anymore. And I'm saying, where have all the years gone? Where have all the years gone? And here, the love of a father, he says, I called them. They were my children, but they sacrificed the Baals and they burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. Oh my goodness. I mean, if you've never been a father, oh my goodness. I taught my children to walk. I worked nights during the first 2 years of the twins. I worked nights. I worked graveyard. So I was able to come home around 8 o'clock in the morning. I opted whether to go to sleep right there and then or stay out. And I opted many times to stay up. They would wake up around 7:30 and I'm there making their breakfast. And I would get in from the high chair. You see, there was two of them. And I brainwashed them because most babies say mama first. Not this baby's. Dada. To this day, they still call me Dada. Dada. And I said, Dada. And one day they said, Dada. Millie, I couldn't find her, man. And she goes, oh, you're a liar. No, they say Dada. But one day, they freaked me out. They started walking. They look like orangutans. You know what I mean? And when I would stand them up. And I would hold them. And I said, there you go. Come on. And they would do the orangutan. And then one day, I saw both of them walking. Both of them at the same time. And they freaked me out. And I told Millie, they're walking. They're walking and saying, Dada, come on, man. Until one day, they came out of a room, like a little orangutan. Mah! And we both cried to see the development of our children. And then as they got older, we trained them how to talk. We trained them how to walk. And later on, we told them, shut up and sit down. That's not true. But here God is putting the love of someone who's a father. You understand? I taught them to walk, taking them by their arm, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. That speaks of someone who has a team of oxen. And he takes care of them. He becomes a provider, a redeemer, a considerate person, a liberator, an emancipator. I stooped down and fed them. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Why? Because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Why? Because of their own counsels. What own counsels? Your own ideas. Your own assessments. When people would ask me, what would you do if you were to die? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Before I became a Christian. This one, they're presenting me the four spiritual laws. Remember that? And I would say, in my ignorance, I would say, well, I'm a good person. I think that I can talk my way out. I can talk to God and says, you know what's happening? You know when people mess me up? And I tried as much as possible. You know, forgive me for the things that I can help myself. I'll talk to Him. And in my ignorance, I had my own philosophy of who God was. It was based on fiction. It was based on sniffing glue. It was based on what I thought God was. It was based on ignorance. It was based on culture. It was based on what I hear. So in my mind, I made my own God. You understand? The God that I made in my mind, He was not a judgmental God. He will forgive me. The God that I made will understand my dilemma. The God that I made in my mind will be a God who drank wine, understood why I drank a lot. And I had my own counsel. And each and every one of us, before we came to Jesus, we had our own concept of God. Until God arrested us, until God came into our hearts and liberated us from our ignorance, and then we saw the true God for who He was. He's a loving God, but He's also a judge, a God that's going to judge the world. So here, they were relying on their own counsel. Verse, where are we at? Oh, 7. Thank you so much. Are we really? Yes, thank you. 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. And then, verse 8. Here comes the Father. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Now, how many have never heard of Admah, Zeboim? Okay. Have you ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in Genesis, in that account, you'll see in Genesis 14 that there are 5 cities that got destroyed. 2 are just like that. Like many of us in history, we know of Hiroshima, the nuclear blast that went in the Japanese island. We know Hiroshima, but a lot of us don't know the other place. It's Nagasaki. But most of us don't understand that. We always mention Hiroshima. It's the same thing. He says, who, the Apollo 11, who landed on the moon first? Who put his footstep on the moon? Armstrong. Who's the second one? See? Buzz Aldrin. But who was driving the machine for them to come back around the other side of the moon? Nobody knows him. His name was Collins, Commander Collins. Nobody knows Collins. You see, Collins can walk around and go, hello, my name is Astronaut Collins. So? And it's the same thing when you mention these cities, Zeboim and Admah, they go, who are you guys? And one says, I'm from next door to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ah, okay, we got you. And so God says, my heart churns, or my heart is agitated within me. My sympathy is stirred. God is about to allow the judgment of Himself using the Assyrians to horrify them and to create such horrible carnage. And God speaks. He says, my heart is broken. And here's the heart of God, verse 9, in the heart of a father. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not a man. See, the wrath of man never produces righteousness. And you can understand that. You and I have the capacity, the potential to kill somebody. Do you know that? We don't want to kill anybody. But it's been known when someone pushes the wrong button, and we're there, man, and we just get the butcher knife or whatever we have. That we get the baseball bat, whatever, in our anger, just hot flame anger, revenge, and there's no wrath. There is nothing but death if you want to just kill somebody. You hear in the news, after they get him, you always hear the neighbor saying, but he was a good man. He played with my kid, and he was a nice guy. So what do you think happened? He snapped. You and I have the potential to kill somebody. And God says, I am not man. So what is God going to do? He's going to temper His judgment with mercy. What is He going to do? What do you mean? Look it. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with what? Terror. Verse 10. Look at this. How beautiful. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when God or He roars, then His sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. What a wonderful message. Judgment has to occur, but God leaves the door open for mercy. He says, when judgment comes, I'm not going to desert them. I'm not going to leave them alone. I'm going to call after them. This is one of the prophecies there in the present and the future. Because the children of Israel eventually came back to their land, right? Once they came back, they were dispossessed once again by the Roman government, as the Romans dispossessed the children of Israel in 70 AD. In this century, in the 1910s, 1920s, Zionism or Israel began to migrate back to a land that was uninhabitable. It was like moving into Death Valley desert, Palm Springs. There was desert. But the children of Israel were coming. And in 1948, they became a nation. In 1967, they gained Jerusalem back. So you can say the prophecy has been fulfilled. But there's another in the golden age of God. Israel is going to be a huge country as all the Jews leave from every nation and they're going to go back to their homeland. It is believed when the third temple is built that many Jews will be allowed to immigrate and go to Jerusalem. But the church won't be here. Maybe you will be here. I won't be here. The rapture has to take place before all this madness comes up. And so, verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the houses of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Judah was the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was still a virgin nation. But 100 years later, Judah will also succumb to idolatry. So, the love of God, the judgment of God. God is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to relish and to witness your fierce wrath to come. But Lord, we are New Testament Christians, for we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You have already judged us at Calvary for our past sins, our present sins, and future sins. And Father, we have no fear in judgment. But we have pleasure and joy and peace and reconciliation because what you have done. With every head bow and everyone praying, their eyes closed, if you're here tonight, if you're not a child of God, the wrath of God is upon you. Chaos, confusion. Isaiah said it twice. There is no peace for the wicked. And who are the wicked? Those who do not have the peace of God, the salvation of God, the grace of God. So if you're here tonight and you have never, never opened your heart to receive the Lord, tonight will be a wonderful night. I'm going to ask all of you to stand to your feet. God here spoke about backsliders. What a wonderful opportunity if you're a backslider to repent tonight, come back home. No one's here to judge you, man. No one's here to judge you. But if you want to come back home after drinking glasses and glasses of vomit and you're tired of it, today is the day to bring and drink fresh water from the source, Christ Himself. But if you're here, you never received the Lord, you're full of chaos and sin and guilt and shame, Christ can heal you. God can cleanse you. God can forgive you. And He will purge you from all your sins. And in turn, He will give you a clean heart, a clean conscience. Your name goes in the book in heaven. And the Bible said that God will come into your heart and will make you a new creature. That's the promise He gives. The question is, do you want that? As Gabriel sings this song, if you want to receive Jesus, I want you to come forward and stand right here. It's not easy coming here. It's very hard. But if God truly touched you, God will motivate you to come. Whether alone, or with your girlfriend or boyfriend, your wife or your husband, whatever, but God's going to call you. No one can force you to come. The Holy Spirit will cause you to do that. So to sing this song before we leave, I want the Christians just to pray. If you want to receive Jesus, you want to reconciliate, you want to come back to Christ after being a backslider, tonight is the night. We'll worship God. You come if you want. And stand right here in the tile. Just worship. I need to love you, breathe. Receive the Lord, today is the night. Don't leave the same way you came in. Messed up, confused, trouble, stir in your head, a monkey on your back, alcoholic, drugs, gang-banging, knuckle-heading. Today is the day of salvation. All it takes is your pride to be destroyed. We'll wait for you, whoever you are. God bless you, man. We'll sing it one more time. If God is calling you, come quickly. Hurry up. Don't say, what's going on? God is calling you. So come, we'll sing it one more time.
Cry out for your hand of mercy to me. I am weak. I need your love.
Anybody else? For those of you that came forward, I don't know whether you're coming, you know, as a backslider. It doesn't matter. We're going to pray just a simple prayer. The Lord knows whether you're coming back to the Lord or not. If this is your first time, God is going to just forgive you of all your sin. He's going to come into your heart. And the Bible says that God will consider you pure, without any sin, as pure as white snow and as wool, as if you've never sinned, by the power of Jesus Christ. So would you repeat this prayer after me out loud? A simple word of prayer. Repeat it out loud. Dear Jesus, please forgive me. I repent of all my sin. Come into my heart, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me a new person, with a new heart, with a new mind, and a clean conscience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.